All right. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I've been wrestling with this text a little bit because part of me wanted to just take one verse, verse 23. And I've actually spent several hours on that verse, not just that verse, but related topics to that verse. And I thought, you know what? I want that particular message because it's about, you know, not just taking water, Timothy, for your, you know, not just drinking water, but mixing a little wine with your water. And it's a subject matter that millions of Christians misunderstand, the whole idea about what the Bible says about wine, alcohol. And tragically, there are millions of Christians, I'm just going to be very blunt with you, there are millions of professing Christians who are on their way to hell right now who don't know it because they're getting drunk. And they say, oh, Jesus turned water to wine. He was getting people drunk. Really? Jesus was getting people drunk? Well, no, they don't usually say that. They usually say, well, he was turning water into wine, implying he was getting people drunk. They don't usually put the getting people drunk part in because they know that would be terrible, right? And I was going to do a whole message on that. We've talked about it from time to time. Because my heart breaks because a lot of people, a lot of professing Christians have basically sanctioned being drunk by their misunderstanding of what the Bible says in regard to wine. And they assume when they see the word wine in the Bible that it always refers to fermented alcohol and wine that we have today. And that's a big mistake because you have to understand and study and read the word and realize that the words for wine, whether it's yayin in the Old Testament or oinos in the New, there's more than one word, especially in the Hebrew, for alcoholic beverages. When you look at these words, there's actually various meanings, and the culture was far different, and the taboos regarding alcohol and mixing it with water and so forth were very prominent, especially in Jesus' day. And I was going to do a whole message on just verse 23, and I thought, you know what? We need to finish this chapter. And as I was working on that message, which turned into maybe a couple messages, we'll see, there's so much to talk about because it's such a big problem in the world and in the church today. Millions of people, over 2 million people die a year because of drunkenness and alcohol. Almost half the rapes that take place are when people are drunk. Half the murders, nearly, some say over, depending on the statistics you look at, but I'll say almost half are committed by people that are drunk, thefts, so forth. It's just crazy. But what's also crazy is the amount of diseases and that are associated with alcohol. And I believe, my firm conviction is, millions of Christians, professing Christians, God knows people's hearts. So if people are like drinking just a little bit and they're not getting drunk, that's not who I'm talking about. I'm talking about those who are actually going over the line and they're getting drunk and they, you know, that changes the way they are and everything else. And just say, oh, well, you know, Jesus got people drunk. Or, no, well, he turned water into wine. That's probably one of the most, you know, people seem to, a lot of Christians only know a few things about the Bible, and that's one of the things they bring up, especially if they're confronted with drinking too much. And I came out of a household where, you know, my dad was a drinker. He got saved near the end of his life, in his early 90s. He stopped drinking probably around 91 or so, thank God. But I became a drinker. I was a horrible drinker, a drunkard. You know, I'd go down LA Avenue here, totally drunk with my friends, flipping people off as they drove by, challenge everybody to fight. Stupid stuff, you know, that I would never do when I was sober, you know. Glad 10 people didn't jump out of back in those days they had station wagons, you know, and knife me to death, you know. Just stupidity. And it was just, but the alcohol, liquid courage, they call it, right? It changes you. And I want to talk about that a little bit tonight still. Because part of another, you know, the other extreme was, hey, I'll just hit on this first, talk about it for a minute, and say, hey, I'm going to do a study or two later on this on Sundays and not really deal with it at all. And then that Sunday doesn't come maybe for a few months or so. Who knows? Hopefully it'll come faster. So I thought, no, I'm going to deal with it a little bit because I also want to deal with the remaining verses in this chapter. Then there's just one chapter left in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this is actually, this verse talks about a positive use of alcohol because it was used for medicinal purposes. And in chapter 5, verse 22, Paul tells Timothy, and I love this because it shows Paul's concern for Timothy and his health and his care for him as a person, his care for him as a minister of the gospel. We should definitely care for each other's health and love each other and encourage each other. And I love to hear people talk to people about Jesus first and foremost, but I also love to hear when people are sharing health tips and so forth and encouraging each other, you know, and comparing knowledge and wisdom and some stuff that's off base too. There's a lot of weird health stuff out there too you got to watch out for, you know. But verse 23, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, no longer, Paul instructs Timothy, as you guys know the context, we've been studying this book for some time, a young pastor there, making sure that he sets things in order at the church at Ephesus. As Paul writes to Timothy, the pastor slash evangelist, verse 23, no longer drink water exclusively. No longer drink water exclusively. Timothy, you're drinking just water, pure water. Don't just drink pure water, but use a what? Does it say use a bunch of wine? Use a moderate amount of wine? No, use what? A little wine. And I've looked up that Greek word that's translated little, oglia, and it means little. It means puny, means tiny. It's used in contrast to much. You know, Jesus talked about the man who knew it was the will of God and he didn't do it will have many stripes versus the man who will have few. Same word, oglia. It's used of the narrow road versus the broad road, which many are on, but few. It's used of the word few. It's translated few in the synoptic gospels regarding something in contrast. So the word was very popularly used, and it meant just tiny, a little bit of wine. And for your stomach, because of your frequent what? Your frequent ailments. So Timothy, and it says, for your stomach and your frequent ailments. Okay. Why would Paul instruct to put a little bit of wine in the water because of some stomach problems? Anybody know? Anybody ever go to Mexico? Okay. If you are native to Mexico, you could drink the water and you'll be just fine. But they call it Montezuma's Revenge because the foreigners come there and drink the water. If they don't know better, you'll be puking all over the place typically. Because there's germs in the water in a lot of places in Mexico. And in biblical times, in the first century, you couldn't just get clear, clean tap water even, or filtered water. There were some people that were privy to brooks and streams and fountains, but that was pretty rare. The water was typically dirty and cloudy and often was infested with germs. And you would get, you know, you would have some stomach problems typically. But even though you could purify the water with what?
Wine.
Wine is, that's fermented, has poison in it. You know, alcohol is ethanol. It's, if you look up ethanol, it's a poison. And it's good if you're trying to kill germs. It's not good if you take it in larger quantities and you start killing all your cells, because that's what ethanol does. When you take a little bit of ethanol, it can kill the germs in your body. You keep taking it more and more, it's killing cells. It's already going to kill some good cells, but you take more and more, that's what drunkenness is. Inebriation is a result of being poisoned, you know? Who would purposely poison himself, you know, and kill a bunch of cells throughout their bodies? Well, I used to do it all the time. I thought it was cool. That's what the culture said was cool. The people I hung out with in the track I grew up in of houses, we all got drunk, got stoned, we all smoked pot, all my buddies and me. Some of us did LSD and so forth and did a bunch of things we didn't really think through. Then when I became a Christian, I became an absolute abstainer. That was just my conviction, you know, because I wanted to be pure before the Lord, and I knew what alcohol had done to me, and I didn't want to even mess with it at all. And I had a little bit of alcohol as a new Christian a couple different times, you know, and I said, nope, you know what, I'm not going to be drinking, because one time I thought, oh, I didn't have that much, but I felt it. I had hardly any at all. I'm a big guy, and I'm like, what in the world? I didn't even drink that much, and I felt that. And gals, by the way, they get twice, and they get inebriated with half the amount that typical men have of alcohol. So if a man has a glass and the woman has a glass, it's really like she's having two, or him having two often, or thereabouts. So I don't condemn people if they have a little bit to drink. We don't have a, because the Bible condemns drunkenness. Amen. However, I do believe the church needs to be educated regarding what the Bible says about alcohol, so make wise choices. Is it okay to do certain things that are sin in one place, but you could do it other places? Like, is it okay for me to visit prostitutes in Simi Valley? No. Is it okay if I go to Vegas to visit prostitutes because I'm in Vegas? Yes or no?
No.
Is it okay for Christians to get drunk? Is it okay for them to go to weddings and get drunk then? Why do some people just think, oh, I'm on a wedding, I guess I can get drunk? And they just set their profession of Christian faith aside. That just blows me away. It's like, do you just pick and choose whether you're faithful to your wife at certain times? But why would you do that with God? It just breaks my heart because I know it causes the Spirit of God to grieve. The Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm encouraging you, put your foot down and say, I'm not going to budge on this issue. I'm not going to toy with getting drunk. Now, alcohol, if you're in an area, and by the way, there's pills you could put in your water in Mexico or parts of the world. I remember I used to be a pretty avid backpacker, and when I'd go backpacking, you know, I had a filter that you just stick in it. You could stick in the dirtiest stream and just filter out the water, and it'd come out pure, you know, or at least you wouldn't get the Giardia. Now I see the filters they have now, and I'm like, wow, man, those filters, it's like they're easy. These were like really hard to pump. And I'm like, man, these guys are just going like this. You know, I just haven't been backpacking in a while. But there's all kinds of ways you don't need to put alcohol in your water now. But you might be in some primitive situation where there isn't, you're in a dire situation where you have to put some alcohol in the water. And if that's the case, and it there's two extremes I see in the body of Christ. One extreme is there's a lot of professing Christians in churches who will say no alcohol at all. And they'll try to explain away the text I'm talking to you, with you right now. They'll say, oh, that's not what's going on there, you know. Really? You know, and they'll say, you know, Paul wasn't telling Timothy to put a little bit of, you know, alcohol in his water. Well, I've tried to see it their way, but I can't see it any other way than what the text, I think, clearly says. Also, you have to deal with 1 Timothy 3. It says, for the deacons not to be drinkers of too much wine. I don't think he's talking about grape juice there. I never had to warn my the leaders in this fellowship, do not drink too much Welch's grape juice, brothers. You know? I was like, they'd be what? No, because guess what? It was common to mix some alcohol into your water so you could drink it. Evidently, I think the context hints this way too, is Timothy is trying to be so abstinent. He's trying to drink no alcohol at all. He's trying to say, you know what? I want to be pure. And Paul is aware that he has stomach problems. And Paul seems aware that he is so abstinent, he won't even put a little bit of alcohol in his water to kill the germs. And I think what's going on there is if you look at chapter 5, if you look at verse 22, right before that, at the very end, what does Paul tell Timothy? Keep yourself what? Free from sin, or some translations say pure. And Paul, I believe, is telling by the Holy Spirit, okay, yes, leaders, he's talking about leadership and Christians, keep yourself pure, free from sin. But he doesn't want Timothy to think, okay, I'm just going to, I got to keep living with these stomach problems. I'm going to not even have any little, not even a little bit of wine in my water. And I think what Paul is letting him know here is that no, by being pure, you're not going to be impure spiritually if you kill the germs in your water. And if you just put are you with me? And if you put a little bit of alcohol in your water, Timothy, it's not going to kill you. Okay? If you put a lot of alcohol in your water, or you just drink alcohol, straight wine, then there could be a problem, which is what people are doing today. But Timothy is fighting over the issue of whether or not to put a little bit, just a little bit in. Can I do that? Or he's wondering. And we don't know if he asks questions. Like when you read 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul's answering questions, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, regarding this question, right? And that could be going on, or somebody could have let Paul know, hey, Timothy, or Timothy was known by Paul from the past, so certainly could have known that he was totally an abstainer. Abstinent, but he's telling him, guess what? You can put a little bit of water, a little bit of wine in your water, Timothy, to kill the germs. Now there comes a point where the cure is worse, is worse than what the sickness, amen? And that would be if Timothy got addicted or started drinking too much. But it's really important to understand, this is where what people don't get. We see the word wine, right? And we don't recognize that there's three types of wine in the Bible. And I can prove that. I'm not going to take the time to do that today because that would be the whole message. And I don't want to deal with just this subject throughout the entire message. But there's wine that's used a fermented drink, okay? And some will deny that that's, you know, that's the case. But yeah, there's definitely fermented drink in the Bible called wine. Or they'll say, yeah, but Christians couldn't have any of that at all. No, I disagree with them. That's the other extreme. The other extreme is that, that's one wine. Another wine is a wine that is mixed with water. Wine that's mixed with water. And another wine is wine. The word wine is used, oinos in the New Testament, yayin in the Old Testament, are also used for the fruit of the vine, the fresh fruit of the vine. There's a number of passages, at least three or four I could think of, that speak of the wine that comes out of the vat initially when it's not fermented yet as wine in the Old and the New Testament. So sometimes we've seen wine in the Bible, it's talking about fresh grape juice. Same, they didn't have a word for alcohol in the Hebrew. In fact, I don't think any of the ancient languages in the time of the Old and New Testament had a specific word for alcohol. So they'd have to describe it. So they talk about wine. They typically, often when you see wine, it's just regular mixed with water wine. And sometimes when they wanted you to understand, no, this is straight wine, hasn't been mixed down, it would be called unmixed wine. I could prove that to you in the scripture. They'd use a descriptor, unmixed wine, so they'd realize, oh, this is pure wine, pure alcohol, an alcoholic beverage. I mean, it's fermented, and it hasn't been mixed down. And what's interesting, in biblical times, fully fermented alcohol fully fermented alcohol was mixed heavily with water, with fair amounts of water, and otherwise it was considered sinful or destructive in biblical times. So the wine was mixed with a lot of water, otherwise it was considered destructive and sinful by the ancients. And I have all the ratios of what the Greeks said, what the Romans said, what the Talmud says, what the early church fathers said about the ratios that they would use to mix water with wine. So nobody would get just drunk. But most Christians, I would say 99% of Christians, professing Christians or more, don't get it. They don't, because it's not talked about. Maybe it's the quotient is different. Maybe it's 94%. I don't know. But most Christians don't even think about this. They just think, oh, Jesus turned water into wine. You know, he must have been getting people drunk, or at least it was the same wine as today. And what people don't recognize is, first and foremost, you have to understand the fermentation process. When they fermented it, now I'm going deeper in the weeds than I wanted to, but I'll just say this, and then we'll move on a little bit further. But the wine today is fermented with oftentimes to a top strength, and then it's fortified, you know, where it can be 11, 12, 15% alcohol. In biblical times, the fermentation was far less. You could look up biblical wine, do your own study. You can look at a politically correct encyclopedia, Wikipedia, and type in biblical wine. And you'll see all kinds of sources how it was heavily diluted. Okay, that's not even argued in scholarship now. And it was heavily diluted. And so first of all, the fermentation wasn't as strong. Second of all, it wasn't fortified where they make the wine stronger today purposely by injecting more alcohol. And number three, that wine that wasn't nearly as fermented was then mixed with water. Are you understanding? So you get maybe 2-3% alcohol in your wine, weaker than a beer. And it would take you quite a bit to drink, you know, to get drunk, you know. That's why it says not to be drinking too much wine, because you could drink too much. So I disagree with those who say, oh, that he just means grape juice there. No, he's saying be careful. So you got two extremes, and you have to, when you study a subject in the Bible, you have to say, okay, what are the nuances? What does the Bible say about this issue from Genesis to Revelation? How does God relate this issue to us right now? What's his word say? You know, and it's really, really important. And so when I say, some people, they argue whether it's one wine, it's always fermented. Or two wines, sometimes it's grape juice, sometimes it's fermented. I agree with that point, but I feel there's a third one. Sometimes it's just straight wine, fermented, unmixed, and it's called strong drink in the Bible. I can show you several places where just straight wine is forbidden in Scripture. And I can show you where it wasn't only forbidden in Scripture, but I can show you, if we took the time, which we will another time, that you could also use it in certain instances. How? You could mix it into your water for your stomach problems. That's how. Or if you were perishing and dying in incredible pain because they didn't have opiates and everything that they gave you, which can be dangerous as well, right? Proverbs 31 says, give wine to those who are perishing. It was an anesthetic. It was offered to Jesus when he was on the cross. Proverbs 31, he was offered wine, on the cross, and he didn't. He took one drink, but not of the wine, not the alcoholic beverage. He refused that. Now, because in Proverbs 31, where it says, give wine to those who are perishing, it says it's not for kings. Whew. Jesus is the King of Kings, amen? And he wanted to be totally sober, even amidst the pain on the cross. He wanted his faculties in his mind to be totally there. You've been around people. I've been around a lot of people through the years who are dying on their hospital beds, and it's heartbreaking, you know? But they lose a lot of their faculties when they're on the pain meds, you know? They see things, and Proverbs talks about how you'll see things when you drink too much as well. So these are issues we have to pray through, and we have to have our convictions based on God's word. Your convictions may not line up with my convictions and Steve's convictions and, you know, in Frank's positions and Agatha's position or whoever's position. But you want to make sure you're doing your best and with a good conscience to please God. Amen. These are serious issues. Now, this is what I think is very interesting as well is when you look at these warnings, look at Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. And I'll show you another time what the Jews and the Jewish Talmud would say about mixing water with wine. I'll show you that Cyprian, the church father, would talk about when they took communion. Because they didn't have Welch's grape juice, guys. They couldn't preserve their grape juice that long. They could. Some will argue, they were able to boil their grape juice so it would last and it would be unfermented. And there's an argument to be made for that. And many that write books on wine, I've got a number of these books, will say, yeah, they could. They boiled their wine. That way they could preserve it to a degree. But I don't believe everybody was able to do that because he wouldn't be saying don't drink too much again. And Cyprian talks about how, he's one of the early church fathers, he talks about how they mixed the wine for communion with water. They mix it down. That was just the common, that's the way it was in those days. So don't get mixed up on this issue. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a what? A brawler, and whoever's intoxicated by it is not wise. Go to Proverbs chapter 21, or 23, I'm sorry. Go to verse 29, he's warning his son. Solomon's warning his son in verse 29, who has woe? Or go to verse 26, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. Then he warns about different things, about harlots and so forth here. And then in verse 29, look what he says. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has what? Redness of eyes. Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Also, he says, verse 31, do not look what? On the wine when it is what? Red. What do you think he's talking about there? Don't look at the wine when it's red. Pure. Think about it. Pure. It's just common sense. Don't look at the wine when it's red. Well, before it has what in it? It's red, a deep red. Before it's mixed with what?
Water.
Water. Are you with me? He said, don't look at wine when it's red. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. See, when you mix water with wine, it's no longer red. It's diluted. It no longer sparkles in the cup. When it goes down smoothly, it no longer goes down smoothly. Verse 32, and at last it bites like a serpent because it's full of ethanol and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. When you're drinking, I know, man, before I was a Christian, man, I drink, man, all these thoughts come in your mind. You just say stupid things. You have no filter, right? So if you say things, you're totally unfiltered, and that's why fights get caused. And a lot of people drink, it loosens me up. Yeah, it does. You're better when you're not loosened up, okay? If you're tight for some reason, maybe it's because you're being careful what you say. And now you're just saying things you wouldn't even think. I'd rather be sober and let some things out that I might not necessarily let out because they might be okay to say than be drunk when you just totally lose your filter. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. Satan gets a foothold in your life. Satan, you know, be sober, be vigilant for your adversary. Be what? Sober. Be vigilant for your adversary, the devil, right? Walks about seeking someone to devour. That's when we become prey to the enemy. I'm telling you, if I'm hunting, and I love to hunt. I haven't gone for a while. But if I'm hunting elk and it's hard, man, I would not do this. You know, I thought, no, I wouldn't do that. But if you could get elk drunk to hunt him, I bet a lot of people would get him drunk. Can you legally get them drunk? Because then guess what? They're going to be a lot easier to take down, right? But we wouldn't do that, but Satan would do that, right? Okay. Verse 34. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea. You just, you know, I've done that, man. You just lay down. You're so wiped out. And the whole sky's moving. You just, you know, just you feel like you're in the middle of the sea. Or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? Meaning, when you're drunk, you can go through a lot of afflictions. Say, I've done that. Woke up like I got bruises. Where did I get this even, man? Oh, and then it ends this part. I will seek another drink. The person doesn't even know they have a problem. How did this happen? How does my life get messed up? Oh, I'll seek another drink. They don't understand the cause and effect relationship between alcohol and how it's messing up their lives. But back to verse 31. Do not look on the wine when it is what? Red. That was the predominant wine in the Middle East, you know, in Israel at the time. It was red wine. Man, you go and you see the Concord grapes in Israel. I've pulled them right off the vines. They're just so yummy. They just make your heart happy when you just, like, oh, I love, you know, I try to be careful not to drink too much juice. The Bible does mention them drinking sweet drinks, so it's not wrong to drink juice. I've done a message where I warned you if you drink too much juice outside of the package God gives it in a piece of fruit, it could be bad for you. But at the same time, you can do it from time to time. Obviously, on a Sunday morning, it's just a little bit of juice. But every once in a while, man, I'm on an airplane, and there's like, you know, I just look at it as a dessert. Once in a while, I'll do it. And there's like, what is it? Cranberry, grape juice over ice. No alcohol. By the way, for me, I used to drink alcohol. I never thought tasted great. Most people agree with me. It doesn't. But man, really good grape cranberry juice, man. When you're thirsty, that's so good, right? But here, he's talking about fermented drink. Obviously, this shows you, by the way, there's more than one type of wine. Because he says in verse 31, do not look at wine when it is what? Red. In other words, there's wine that isn't red. He's not talking about white wine, guys. He's talking about unfermented wine or mixed wine that's been sufficiently mixed down to where it doesn't get you in trouble, doesn't get you drunk. Are you with me? So, well, does the Bible actually speak to the issue of whether you could drink? Well, right here, I think personally it's pretty clear. You know, so I stay away from getting drunk, and I stay away from the wines way different than today. And then here's an example of what they, and by New Testament times, it was really clear. Intertestamental times, in the book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees, in the intertestamental time, and that's not scripture, but historians agree. Some say it's scripture. We don't agree with it being scripture, but we do believe there's a lot of historical records there, and it shows the intertestamental period before Jesus and, you know, after the prophets, how the culture and everything, and it talks about it very clearly in Maccabees, how they mixed their water with wine. It says it very clearly. We know that from the Jewish writings as well, Roman, Greek, and so forth. So, I want to encourage you, okay? I want to encourage you to think these things through and say, hey, do I just drink straight red wine, and how does that fit with chapter 20, verse 31? And is it even really good for your health? We'll talk about that a little bit, but back to Timothy, Paul warns Timothy in chapter 3, verse 2, about when he appoints elders, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled. And these Greek words that translate sober-minded means sober, even self-controlled, can also be translated sobriety, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a what? Not a drunkard. So being sober-minded is contrasted with being a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome but and not a lover of money. Now the Bible warns us to be sober as Christians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. You can turn there if you want. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. Says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day would overtake you like a thief. Talking about the second coming of Christ. And to be looking for the signs, he says. But you're not darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be what? Alert and what else?
Sober.
Remember Jesus talked about the drunk, those that are drunk when he comes back, he'll cut them in pieces and put them with the unbelievers in hell. That's heavy. And he talked about coming like a thief. Paul is reiterating what Jesus taught about how when Jesus comes back, you better not be getting drunk. Jesus said, he'll cut you in pieces, put you through unbelievers. Paul said, let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. Verse 7, for those who sleep do this, they're sleeping at night. And those who get drunk, the opposite of being sober, get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober. There it is again, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, 1 Peter 5:8, I mentioned earlier, says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's interesting because the Greek word translated sober there, the adjective, nephalios, and then the verb, nepho, you write it out as N-E-P-H-O, are translated sober. They're compound words. Those words, the verb and the adjective, are compound words that literally mean not, from the word pian, and the word drink, or the word, I should say, one is for the word not, and then pian means to drink. It means don't drink. Sober means, the literally in the Greek, it means not to drink, okay? And, well, is it qualified anyway? Yeah, you could put a little bit of wine in your water to kill the germs. That's how that's qualified. Or if you put a little bit of wine, it wasn't getting you drunk, in your water to kill the germs. In Maccabees, it says that they didn't only mix their water with wine, but they said it was more pleasant to the taste because your water could taste horrible. Can you imagine the water back then in certain places? If you put a little bit of wine in it, it made it taste better as well. But it's interesting here because there's an interesting play on words here because he's saying, he uses the word, so if you read it in Greek, what Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil walks by as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he's saying to be sober. And you read it in the Greek, it's like, no drink. Isn't that interesting? We look at the Greek words, no drink. Oh, and it says, but guess who is drinking? The devil as a roaring lion. And it's an interesting play on words because Adam Clark, writing in the 1700s, a great Wesleyan scholar, said this. He wrote this on this his commentary on this verse. He writes, it is not everyone that he can swallow down. That is the devil. Those who are sober and vigilant are proof against him. These he may not swallow down. There is beauty in this verse and striking apposition between the first and the last words. If you swallow strong drink down, the devil will swallow you down. Hear this, ye drunkards, topers, tipplers, or by whatever name ye are known in society or among your fellow sinners, strong drink is not only your way to the devil, but it's the devil's way into you. Ye are such as the devil particularly may swallow you down. That's pretty amazing. So it's interesting to play on words with the word swallow and down are used twice. Once what we're not supposed to do, once what the devil's trying to do. He's trying to swallow us down. And alcohol is a way that he traps many professing Christians. Because guess what? We go through trials. You go through hard times, whether it's through an issue you're dealing with somebody or a sickness that you're dealing with, or a heartbreak you went through, or something with someone you love, that, or a fight you're in with somebody, or just somebody died close to you, or anything that you might be going through, economy, you know, car payments, whatever it is, trying to make the bills. And a lot of times we know as Christians, we're supposed to seek him and wait on him and continue to be faithful to him. Amen. But a lot of times professing Christians go through hard times and they want to dull themselves and they turn to drugs, they turn to alcohol. And that's how Satan gets a foothold. Our joy should not come from counterfeits. Amen. Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with what? Filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So what happens with millions of professing Christians is when they go through hard times, oh, I just need a drink. Oh, I just want a drink to calm me down. And they find their refuge in alcohol instead of through prayer in the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. When I was getting drunk, I didn't have self-control. When I was, you know, I wasn't alert and sober into prayer. You know, I wasn't sober, that's for sure. So it's important that we are faithful to the Lord and that we seek to please him. Now, it's interesting. I was talking about ethanol. And what's even worse is ethanol turns into acetaldehyde. And which is just, I mean, it mutates into this worst poison, acetaldehyde. It just destroys your cells throughout your body. By the way, your brain barrier is a barrier that keeps things, a lot of destructive things from coming to your brain. Guess what? Alcohol gets a free pass. Goes right in your brain. And it causes all kinds of problems because it's literally killing your cells. And I thought this was interesting. The British Medical Journal gave this conclusion of one of their studies. Alcohol consumption, even at moderate levels, not heavy drinking, even at moderate levels, is associated with adverse brain outcomes, including hippocampal atrophy. These results support the recent reduction in alcohol guidance in the United Kingdom and question the current limits recommended in the United States. Now, we're just a country that loves to drink. Almost a huge percent of the alcohol that's consumed in our country is consumed in Washington, D.C., more than any other place, pretty much. That explains our politics, doesn't it? By the politicians. Not just the politicians, but sometimes you wonder, you know? Fox News article. I got this June 15th, 2023, so just under a year ago. Drinking alcohol weekly could be connected to 61 different diseases. Study finds. Now, I tripped out on that because about a year or two before that, I looked at all sorts of articles in the New York Times, elsewhere, where they were seeing 8 diseases, you know. All these diseases that are common, many of them common, are associated with alcohol, and people have them more because of drinking. I thought, man, this number is climbing. And then I saw the Fox News deal, and it was Oxford Population of Health found 61 different diseases that drinking alcohol, not just heavily, but even moderately, is associated with. In fact, alcohol drinking, the Oxford Population Health Study reported by Fox News says, alcohol drinking adversely affects a wide range of diseases, more than what we previously knew. Our findings do not support the belief that there are health benefits of moderate drinking. You catch that? That's an important. Our findings do not support the belief, it's a false belief, that there are health benefits to moderate drinking. Wait, Joe, you just mentioned a health benefit. Put a little bit of wine in your... Yeah, that's not moderate drinking. That's a little bit of wine to kill some germs when you need it for medicinal purposes. But if you don't have a problem with your water, why do it? Well, I love the taste. Well, grape juice tastes really good too. I think it tastes better personally. Way better. In fact, some of the studies they say you can get from alcohol, right? Or, you know, when they say, oh, it's good for you, they found the aspect that where they say it's good for your heart and so forth. Grape juice, guys, okay? I just saw people trying to say, no, it can only be found in wine. Then I found, I'm not a big quote of the New York Times usually because they're very liberal, but I just saw a study by the New York Times that was written sometime or done some time ago that they reported on that grape juice does the same, has the same benefits as alcohol would have. But alcohol has all these adverse effects because you're drinking poison. You're drinking poison. Why would you just drink poison? Because it makes me feel good. Heroin will make you feel good. Cocaine will make you feel good. Well, a study of 550 people documented in the British Medical Journal in 2017, conducted by scientists from the University of Oxford and from the University College London, found that even light, listen to this, found even light and moderate drinking may prove disastrous to your health and even contribute to the onset of Alzheimer's disease. That's very prominent now, Alzheimer's disease. A lot of people get it. They found that light drinking contributes to the hippocampal atrophy. Light drinking. Just very little drinking. And they said a seahorse-shaped area of the brain associated with memory, which is an early characteristic of Alzheimer's disease and other serious dementias like frontal temporal lobar degeneration. The study found that the drinking habits of British civil servants, who they studied and followed for 30 years, they followed these guys for 30 years, that, well, we knew that drinking, this is what the study finds, and I quote, we knew that drinking heavily for long periods of time was bad for brain health, but we didn't know at these levels, they're talking about of lower consumption, also affects the brain in adverse ways, said Dr. Anya Topiwala, a clinical lecturer in the Department of Psychiatry at the University of Oxford and co-author of the research. Quote, we were surprised that light to moderate drinkers didn't seem to have that protective effect, even though they are not consuming a lot, the doctor said. You hear what I'm saying tonight? This is moderate and light drinkers are not getting protected from Alzheimer's. Do you want Alzheimer's, guys? You're more likely to get it even with light drinking. What's troubling about the study is that the heaviest drinkers, those who are most likely to suffer brain damage, had only a little more, okay? This is my words right now that I wrote down, than two medium glasses of wine or just two beers a night. They said a little more than that. And those were considered the heavier drinkers. The moderate drinkers were only consuming a medium glass of wine each night, plus a little extra on the weekends. They were also far more likely to suffer brain damage than those who abstain from alcohol. In fact, this is interesting, a whopping 65% of those who were found to be only moderate drinkers suffered shrinkage. 65%. They followed all these people for 30 years. 65% that were considered moderate drinkers, just a little bit of wine, or moderate amount of wine, suffered shrinkage of the hippocampus. The amount of alcohol one consumed was also related to how much white brain matter they lost. So you drank more, you lose even more. I quote, the big fiber tracts in the brain are cabled like electrical wire, and the insulation, if you like, on those wires was of a poor quality in people who were drinking more. Now, this was, I found interesting. Even those who were classified as light drinkers now, very little with alcohol, as opposed to moderate and heavy drinkers, were found to have 14% greater reduction of test lexical fluency over 30 years. It's almost one out of five, compared to those who abstained and drank less than a half a glass of wine a week. So I guess those who drank less than half a glass of wine a week, they would be like the puny drinkers. More than that was light drinking. Two glasses a night with moderate. The BMJ reported that not only moderate drinkers, but, quote, even light drinkers' brains, quote, declined faster in terms of lexical scores than abstainers. Okay, I'll be doing an entire message where I'll be putting up graphics for you where you can see the ratios that were used in biblical times. And how they mixed water with wine and what cultures did what and what they said and so forth. And I'll do that on a Sunday where it's very, very vivid and it hopefully impacts people. But I love you guys. And I know this is not a comfortable topic to talk about, because sometimes people get convicted. But I would be a terrible pastor if I was worried about that, wouldn't I? I got to tell you the truth. I love you guys. And I believe there's millions of marriages that we spared, Christian marriages, if people don't get drunk. You're like, but Joe, what if I'm just drinking a little bit and I'm not getting drunk? Well, that's going to be between you and God, but you better make sure you're not getting drunk. Amen? And if you're looking at red wine and not diluting it, doesn't that seem to violate chapter 23, right? Chapter 23 of Proverbs, when it's not mixed down at all and you're just drinking straight wine. And the Bible refers, now people read the Bible, they go, oh yeah, the Bible says stay away from hard drink. And they think this, some people think, oh, it's talking about vodka, yeah, bourbon, yeah, I don't drink that. They didn't have vodka, whiskey, and bourbon in biblical times. The distillation process to manufacture these whiskeys didn't happen until the Middle Ages, medieval times. I was like way later, so hard drink was just straight alcohol, you know, unmixed. And it was dangerous, and it still is dangerous today. I can tell you right now, okay, as a pretty big guy, that I know, I don't doubt in my heart that if I had just a little bit of alcohol, personally, if I had one glass of alcohol, I'd get tipsy right now. If I had two, I'd get probably a pretty good buzz. Well, yeah, just keep drinking it, Joe. You'll get used to it. Yeah, because my body will build a tolerance toward the poison. No, thanks, you know. My personal conviction, but I encourage you in this because I know there's been a lot of marriages. We've had people write into us when I've taught on alcohol that the messages save their marriages, things like that. Because my husband and I were totally getting drunk. And we got so convicted. Now our house is, we're spirit-filled. It's beautiful. I want your lives to be blessed. I want you to be blessed. I want you to be free of disease, okay? Aging happens pretty quick. And, you know, you don't want someone to have to take care of you because you want to drink too much. And then all of a sudden you lose your mind 20 years earlier than you may have, or you may not have lost it all. Amen? It's a tough thing. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 now. Now, it's almost like verse 23 was like a parenthetical statement because he mentions to keep yourself free from sin or pure, and then he deals with Timothy personally. But the context has been right before that, not to lay hands on anyone suddenly, right? He's talking about ordaining people for eldership. Laying on hands, which we've studied already, was done to send people on mission trips, was done to confirm that God was choosing a person for ministry, was done to pray for people for ministry and so forth. You could lay hands on the sick as well. But in this context, he's been talking about appointing elders in chapter 3. He doesn't want you to just appoint people quickly. He's talking about deacons as well. He says to make sure they're tested first. So because you don't know where someone's at. Somebody might think, that guy's got great leadership skills. Oh, that guy's a great orator. That guy would be a great elder because he's such a great speaker, right? And he's got a great personality. Oh, he'd be such a blessing. Let's make him an elder. The guy's been saved like 3 minutes. The guy's up there teaching the next weekend. That doesn't happen. That's hyperbole, but guess what? You'll see it on Christian TV. Some actor or rock star will get saved, and they're up there having him hit with a Bible, teaching people pretty quick or telling people, you know, I'm all for people giving their testimonies and stuff, but you got to be very careful not to elevate somebody to a place of leadership too quickly. And he's warning Paul's warning Timothy about that. And then you pick up that thought in verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident. I mean, some people are really obvious in regard to their rebellion against God. It's quite evident that, hey, that guy's a drunkard, you know? He would not be a good leader, right? He needs to be dealt with spiritually so he's walking with Jesus even. Or that guy is pugnacious or mean-spirited or a brawler or whatever, not hospitable, you know? These list things on 1 Timothy chapter 3 where he gives that list, right? So 1 Timothy 5:24, the sins of some are quite evident. I mean, they're obvious, Timothy. But then he says, going before them to judgment. Jesus says, every idle word will be brought into judgment on before God. That's Matthew chapter 12. That's pretty heavy. But he says, for others, their sins will what? Their sins will follow after. Meaning, some people's sins aren't evident, and you don't even know that they're in rebellion to God privately, but it'll come out eventually on the day of judgment. So everybody's going, sometimes people's sins, rebellion against God is evident, it's out front. Other people, they can claim to be following God, you know, he's warning Timothy, but God's still going to deal with it. And that's important to keep in mind. Now, look at verse 25. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite what? Evident. Also, you can see that people that are following the Lord and love the Lord and how they just serve the Lord. And they're like, I want to be used by God. They do things for God's glory. That's evident as well. And that's a beautiful thing. Amen. That's a positive side of this whole issue. And he says, likewise, also, the deeds that are good are quite evident. And those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. In other words, the deeds that are good, that are quite evident, that's good. But guess what? There's other deeds that are not evident that people are doing that are good, just like on the bad side, but they can't be ultimately concealed. Just like the bad deeds that people are doing against God that are wicked in secret and they refuse to repent, Jesus said, will be shouted from the rooftops. Also, the good things that people are doing for God, doing privately, they can't be concealed because God sees everything. Amen? And God will also reward them. And it's important that we understand this because the scriptures tell us that, I love what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're supposed to, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, amen? He told his disciples, you're the light of the world. How are we the light of the world? Because we reflect his light, amen? And I've told you before, in Ecclesiastes, the bride is described as a full moon that just shines. Beautiful picture of the bride, full moon. And the bride of Christ is supposed to reflect Christ's light. Jesus, he gave us by his grace in creation the sun by day so we could see, amen? But when it's nighttime, you don't see the sun. That's a picture of Jesus' ascension because he says, I go away, but I'm going to give the Holy Spirit to you, amen? That we're going to be his witnesses, amen? Now Christians are compared to stars that reflect light, that shine light, right? And to the moon that reflects light. Because it's nighttime. Now Christ is in the heavens, and now we're in the nighttime, spiritually speaking, and we reflect the light of Christ. Amen? And we have to be careful because there's lunar eclipses. We just had a solar eclipse, right, a couple days back. But there's lunar eclipses, and that's when you have the moon, which represents the church, and you have the sun, but the moon doesn't get the light. It's eclipsed because what gets in the way? The earth, the world. And that's what happens to us as Christians. When we let the world get between us and Jesus, it blocks out his light, and we struggle in our walks, and we don't shine his light because we become worldly. But we're called to be separate from the evil in the world, amen? But then, guess what? There's also solar eclipses. And that's when the moon gets between the earth and the sun. That's what just happened, right? It just happened. In fact, you know what? My wife gave me these glasses where, you know, you can see this the eclipse. She goes, have you seen the sun yet? Now, I was one of those foolish kids, you know, looking up at the sun. I used to look at the sun and see how long I could stare at it, and I'd get tears, okay? Not a smart little kid, okay? Maybe it worked. I don't need glasses by the grace of God still this day, so I don't know. You know, I would not give you, I'm not giving you medical advice because I think it's really, really bad for you. I used to stare at the sun. Like almost like a contest, and I get tears go down, you know. And I read later, I'm like, why did I do that? I read later that actually your eyes could be totally restored and actually become good again. I'm like, thank God. But I also read that can actually make you blind, you know. So, but I'm looking through these things. I'm like, oh, and I had to go. So I'm like driving. I see this old lady. She's like 80-something, and she's kind of hunched over. She's walking down the street as I'm driving. And I was so excited I could see the sun. I pulled over, hey, and I stuck these glasses out the window. And I go, hey, stick these on. You can see the eclipse. I'm not going to make a joke. she was sweet, though. But she goes, she was like looking at me like, what? And then she grabbed them and she puts them on. It took forever. I'm in the wrong lane, by the way. I pulled over where people come this way. But I'm in the housing track, right? Not far from my house. And I'm just watching. And she's like, oh, no. And I don't want to say, hurry up. Can you hurry up? I'm like, I just sitting there. And she's like going to the sidewalk, you know. And I didn't want to race away either. I want to get the glasses back. And I'm like, oh, Lord, what am I doing? And she's like, thank you so much. She was so happy. I want to just use an analogy. Now I want to tell you about Jesus, you know, the Son of God. But I thought, I better take off because I think a car is going to come by the time I get a few more words out. But anyway, guess what? A solar eclipse is when the moon gets between the sun and the earth. Amen. We have to be careful because we can, as the church, get between the light of Christ and the world that needs his light. Amen. And block out the light of Christ. So we need to make sure we're letting our light shine. And we could do that in a myriad of different ways. But it's important that we recognize that we'll also be judged as well. Not just non-Christians are being judged. Christians will be judged by God. Okay? We call that the Bema Seat Judgment. Okay? The Bema Seat Judgment, you could say Bema. A lot of people say Bema, but in the Greek it's translated. We pronounce it Bema. You could say Bema. Sounds very the same. But the Bema or Bema Seat Judgment is a judgment that Christians will face. We all will face the Bema Seat Judgment. Now, there's two main final judgments regarding human beings. That's the judgment of the believer and the judgment of the non-believer. The judgment of the non-believer is, if you're a believer and you're trusting Jesus, you will not be judged in regard to your salvation. Amen? You're already saved. You've already passed from death to life. Amen? If you're following Jesus, if you're trusting him, you already have your everlasting life. Amen? You've already received the gift of eternal life. You'll be judged in respect to your rewards. Now, the timing of these judgments is very interesting, but without getting in depth into the timing, by going to different scriptures, the Bible talks about two resurrections. I'll say just a little bit. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, "Then shall come forth they that have done good," many believers, "to the resurrection of life, and then they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." And you find out that those judgments are over 1,000 years apart. You find that when Jesus Christ returns in Revelation chapter 20, around verse 12 and 16, he says, "I come quickly and my reward is with me." We get rewarded at his second coming, amen. When does that happen? At the last trumpet. At the seventh trumpet. If you go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 through 18, it talks about how the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and his wrath came on the wicked. And the kingdoms of this world became the kingdom of Christ. And it became time to judge he poured out his wrath on the wicked. But he said it was time to judge the saints, to reward them, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the bond, to reward them. So we get rewarded at his coming. "I'm coming quickly, my reward is with me." Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, it's recorded that the righteous will be recompensed meaning rewarded, at the resurrection of the just. So that's the first resurrection. In fact, in Revelation 20, right after Jesus returns, in Revelation chapter 19, it says, "Blessed and holy are those who partake of the first resurrection." You want to make sure you catch the first train, amen? That's the first resurrection. Then you'll be rewarded. You'll be blessed. The second resurrection happens over 1,000 years later after the millennium at the great white throne judgment, and everybody is brought to life that's in Hades, and they're thrown alive in a lake of fire, all those whose names are not found written in the book of life. Amen. But when we read about in Scripture the Bema Seat Judgment, we read about it in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment or Bema Seat." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment or Bema Seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." You catch that? We're all going to be judged as Christians for the things we do in our body, whether good or bad. We stand before God at the Bema Seat. And the Bema Seat was, Jesus liked to use agrarian illustrations from nature because he was dealing with Jewish people who lived in a very agrarian culture and so forth. He used vines and, you know, wheat and all these wonderful illustrations. Paul used he used agrarian illustrations too, but he used a lot of sports illustrations, as you know. And the Bema Seat illustration or imagery comes from the Olympic Games, which were being practiced 800 years in Greece before Christ came even, right? And in the Olympic Games, you'd have the racers, and at the end of the race, you'd have the judge, and he'd be on a Bema seat, which was on a raised platform higher than everybody else, and he'd be at the finish line, and he would judge who won the race. Whoever crossed first, you know, he would get a gold medal, he'd get a crown, a wreath, right? Second, third place, they didn't get like a bronze and a silver and a bronze. They didn't get anything, you know. Just first place would get something. And we all are competing against the devil. We just want to finish the race, amen. But the good news is this, is that we have already, the judgment against us has already happened to Christ on the cross in our place, amen. He took the judgment we deserve. He took the wrath we deserve. So I love what John says in chapter 5, verse 24. You know, that he that believes will not come into condemnation. It says he's passed, and believe is a present tense participle. He that believes and continues to believe has passed from death into life and will not come into condemnation. Amen. If you're trusting Jesus, right, you've passed from death to life already. You will not come into condemnation. You will not be thrown into the lake of fire. Amen? Praise God for that. But you will be rewarded one way or, you know, to one degree or another. In fact, turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. Look at what Paul writes here. Now he who plants, meaning in the Lord, and he who waters, meaning those who are in the Lord, are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. We're the temple of God. Amen. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man, let's look at this, but each man must what? Be careful how he builds on it. We have to be careful as builders for Christ. We're going to be standing before his judgment. We're going to be at the Bema Seat judgment, guys. You're going to stop there. Now, if you had a big test for retirement, when you retire, let's say you got to the age of retirement, you had a big test as to what your life would be like after that, would you be concerned about doing pretty good at that test? This is a for sure thing. This is for eternity. This is something we should be focused on, guys. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Amen. So we've got to make sure our foundation is right. We have to build on Jesus. Are you building on the rock? Praise God. We have to be careful about how we build as well. Verse 12. What was Paul saying to Timothy? With regard to selecting elders, be careful, be prayerful, right? And here he's telling us on how to build. Each of us will stand before God. And we want to make sure our foundation is built on Christ. All this ground is sinking sand. Amen. Verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, now he's talking about the materials that you build with. If you build with gold, silver, precious stones, or what? Wood, hay, or straw. Each man's work will become what? Evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be what? Saved. Yet so as by what? Or through what? Through fire. So you want to make sure you're using the right building materials, guys. Right? You want to make sure you're using gold. Amen? You want to make sure you're building with silver, precious stones, not wood, hay, and straw, because they'll go up in smoke, right? What does it mean, go through the fire? A lot of people picture a big vat of fire and these things being, your work's put in the fire. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I've thought about that in the past, too. I just think, what does that look like? Then I'm like, no. I spent too much time in the book of Revelation, you guys, as you know, not to see. I believe it speaks of the eyes of Jesus, man. Because in Revelation 1, here's a vision of Jesus. He has eyes of fire. When he comes quickly to reward us, Revelation 19, he comes and it says he comes, he has eyes of fire. And to the church of Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says, I am the one who has eyes of fire and I know your works, the deeds, what we've done. The fire, I believe, refers to him just looking at our motives and everything we've done and judging everything. And what we've done for his glory because we love him and want to live for him. And what the prayers we prayed for people selflessly, the things we've shared with people scripturally, the things that are beautiful and of good repute, the words of encouragement that we've given other people, the times we've handed out Bibles or we've shared a verse with somebody or just told somebody we love them, or just as Jesus said, even giving them a glass of cold water because you want to bless them. Guess what? That's building with great materials, amen? But if you're just serving yourself and you just go to church because it feels good and stuff, and you live all for yourself and you don't want to, you're not living for God and praying for people and seeking to be a blessing, that's going to go up in smoke. But what if I'm a true believer and I really love Jesus and I am sincere and I'm doing some good things? Well, guess what? Then you'll have some fruit if you're a real believer, amen? And you may only have some fruit. And you may have a lot that goes up in smoke, but you'll still be saved through fire, amen? Because your faith is in Jesus Christ as your Lord, amen? But I'm going through this because guess what? I don't want to walk by you and say, man, you smell like smoke. You got smoke, man. You lost a lot of wood, hands, double, huh? You know, I don't want that to happen to me either, amen? I want us to be blessed. And I always say I'm blessed just to get in, amen? But you know what? I preach rewards because they're in the Bible. And I always feel funny about preaching them because I'm just so happy to get in, Father. But guess what? He loves us. He cares about us. He just wants to bless us. He's letting you know, serve me. Be sincere and serve me. And I'll bless you beyond what you can even imagine or think. Amen. Can we all please stand?